Okay, we come to what in your books, in your manuscripts, is Lecture 25, the genuine signature of the church, as the church is subject to Christ. You with me, everybody with me? Okay. Now we have already considered, with regard to Christ's formation of the church, the identity of the church, and the form of the church, and the vocation of the church. Now I want to conclude the vocation of the church by addressing the genuine signature of the church. The church, by God's grace, walks in gospel obedience to Christ. The church, by grace, fulfills its vocation, not perfectly, but truly, in a way that pleases God. So I want to consider the essential features of gospel obedience, then its outward evidence, which has been called the vital signs of the church, and conclude with some practical application. Now, rather than, again, go through a survey of the testimony, I'm simply going to catalog this biblical testimony to the gospel obedience of the church and then summarize it. And I want to summarize it by considering four principles. First of all, gospel obedience to Christ reigns in the church, even though sin remains in it. It says the church is subject to Christ. This grows out of the new covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So, the new covenant is that God will put his law upon the hearts of God's people. And they will all know him, and he will forgive their iniquities. And because they experience these realities, they walk in gospel obedience to Christ. Now, Ephesians 5:24, in my Schofield-like notes, I write, the church militant, in fact, obeys Christ evangelically, but not perfectly. And because it does, it serves as a model for Christian wives. And then in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, or that it should be holy and without blemish. Even though we read in 5:24, as the church is subject to Christ, this does not mean that the church is perfectly subject to Christ, that the church in this present age continues to have spots and wrinkles and every such thing. But in the age to come, it will be completely holy and without blemish. So therefore, clearly the first principle of the genuine signature of the church is that gospel obedience to Christ reigns in the church, even though sin remains in the church throughout this age. Secondly, the Holy Spirit produces gospel obedience to Christ by regeneration and ongoing sanctification. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from following them to do them good. And I will put my fear in their hearts that they may not depart from me. The new covenant is, I will put my fear in their hearts. The reason that the saints persevere is that God himself works in their hearts and puts his fear in their hearts so that they do not depart from him. He preserves them. I will never turn away from following after them to do them good. And they persevere in godliness because he puts his fear in their hearts that they might not depart from him. So you have the preservation and perseverance of the saints as the new covenant blessing. And again, Ezekiel 36:26-27. The Holy Spirit produces gospel obedience by regeneration. And a new heart will I give you. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and also sanctification. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my ordinances and do them. Why? Because you have a new heart. Why? because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and He, the indwelling Spirit, causes you to walk in gospel obedience to the revealed will of God in Scripture. Why is the church subject to Christ? Why does the church walk in gospel obedience to Christ? Because God puts His Holy Spirit in the hearts of His people and causes them by grace to walk in gospel compliance with what His will reveals in His Word. This is why. Okay? So the Holy Spirit produces gospel obedience to Christ by regeneration, ongoing sanctification. Third principle. The Holy Spirit always produces gospel obedience to Christ in every true Christian. Romans 6:17-18. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. This is the experience of every true Christian. Romans 8:7-9. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So that, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, there has always been gospel obedience in the life of every genuine saint. And why is that? For it is God who works in you both to will. God works on your heart. God works in you to will. He doesn't work against your will. He works upon your will so that you will to please God. So you choose and you resolve to glorify God. Why is that? Because He works in you in order that you would choose and that you would resolve to please God. That's the mystery and the glory of the working of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. And also, He works on us to work. If we make the effort and we strive to please God, it is the Holy Spirit working in us and producing in us that striving. So we choose, we do it because we want to, and we try, we make an effort to, and who produces that choosing and that trying? God. That's His work. That's what He works in us. And He does that in the heart of every true Christian. Not just some Christians, all Christians. And again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. You purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Love one another from the heart fervently. Having been born again, begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides. You were born again by, and he goes on to say in verse 25, and this is the gospel that was preached to you, by means of the Holy Spirit, blessing the gospel proclamation and regenerating you. You were born again, and then you purified your souls in your repentance and faith and your obedience to the gospel unto, with a view to, unfeigned love of the brethren. So therefore, love each other. Now, are these passages clear that the Holy Spirit always produces gospel obedience to Christ in every true Christian? Do you see this in these texts? Is it not plain and overwhelming? So if you're preaching, let me just then say, as an aside, if you're preaching to Christians, is this how you should preach to them? As though this is true of them? What do you think? Yes? So you should preach to them as though they've been regenerated. You should preach to them as though they've always obeyed. Is that right? Is that what you should do? Okay. Just want to make sure you get it. All right. These are the principles. Number one, gospel obedience to Christ reigns in the church. Number two, the Spirit produces gospel obedience by regeneration and sanctification. Number three, the Holy Spirit always produces gospel obedience in every true Christian. Which brings me to the fourth and final principle, and here it is. Every church walks in gospel. Therefore, here, this brings it all home. Every church walks in gospel obedience to Christ to the extent that its members are true Christians. Now, this puts it together. Right? The Holy Spirit produces it. He produces it in regeneration and sanctification. And he produces it in every true Christian. And true churches walk in gospel obedience to Christ. And why is that? Because their memberships are composed of true Christians. And they walk in gospel obedience to Christ to the extent that their members are genuine Christians. All the above speak to churches composed of such who walk in gospel obedience to Christ. Peter and Paul do not say those things. Did you notice the ye's? I left them ye's. I didn't make them you's. I left them in the archaic ye's so you would know they're plural. They're not addressed to isolated individuals. They're addressed to the community. Because a community is composed by right only of those who are truly converted and committed to Christ. And to the extent that any church has members that are genuine Christians, to that extent, that church walks in gospel obedience to Christ. All the ye's in there. Right? It's not talking to isolated individuals. It's talking about the distinguishing traits of the community as a community. Those things are written to Christ-saved society. So therefore, each church walks in gospel obedience to the extent that its members, and especially to the extent that its spiritual leaders, who have the influence in the church, are genuine Christians. That's why, though the writer to Hebrews had many things to say, many warnings to give, he says, "But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Because God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed toward his name and that you ministered to the saints and still do minister." So there is what I regard to be a summary of the biblical teaching on gospel obedience to Christ. It reigns in the church, even though sin remains in it. And it reigns in the church, and it is expressed in the church to the extent that the members of that church are genuine Christians. The Holy Spirit produces this gospel obedience by regeneration and ongoing sanctification, and the Holy Spirit always produces gospel obedience to Christ in every true Christian, and the society of the saints is composed of true Christians, and true Christians only by right. So there you have it. Okay? That's why he writes, as the church is subject to Christ. Now, what then is the external evidence on page 2 here, Roman numeral 2? What is the external evidence of gospel obedience in the church? How can you tell if a church is obedient? Now, do you know what has commonly been said to be the three vital signs of the church? You know what they are? What? What are they? Right. Exactly. Thank you, Nick. Did you hear what he said? The preaching of the gospel, the correct administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. Now, why do you suppose those three things have been associated with gospel obedience to Christ? Do you have any idea why? Okay, why were those three things picked? Did you just pull those out of the air? Well, let's see. Let's pick three things out of the air. Now, this also explains, by the way, hint, this explains why I have included this issue as the conclusion to the vocation of the church. It's not just an accident, but those things have been selected in connection with the vocation of the church. And so, go ahead. So, sorry, go ahead.
Is it because those were three things that came out of the Protestant Reformation that they felt were ignored? Is that?
I would agree with you that historically that is true. That is true historically. Yet if you look at the connection between those three things and the vocation of the church, remarkably, you see a correlation. Okay, now let me ask you, with regard to the vocation of the church, of the threefold focus of the church, upward in its vocation, upward, outward, inward, where does the sacraments belong?
Inward,
huh? Uh-huh. Okay, where does discipline belong? Inward? Inward?
All three.
Inward? And where does the preaching of the word belong? Inward. Oh, they're all inward. Because I don't see them all as inward. Right? First of all, if I see upward as worship, ordinances, and prayer, then I see the sacraments as upward. All right. If I see love to God's people as nurture, benevolence, and discipline, then I see discipline as inward. And if I see evangelism as proclaiming God's word faithfully to the world, then I see the faithful ministry of the word as outward. Although, granted, there is a ministry of the word which is also inward. But if you're talking about faithful proclamation of the gospel, the faithful gospel proclamation is outward. The discipline of the disorderly is inward. And the observance of the sacraments is upward. So it seems to me that what historically has been recognized as three vital signs are really three aspects of the church fulfilling its vocation to have devotion to God in worship, ordinances, and prayer, to love God's people in nurture, benevolence, and discipline, and to spread the gospel faithfully, the true gospel of Christ to the world, the ministry of the word. So what it seems to me is the real issue here is that the church is walking in gospel obedience to Christ in fulfilling its vocation. And that's what you actually have going on, that the church is drawing near to God in worship and in ordinances and in prayer. And the church is loving God's people in nurture, benevolence, and discipline. And the church is spreading the gospel faithfully to the world. That's the evidence of gospel obedience to Christ. And those what had commonly been called the vital signs are somehow connected to that vocation of the church. Now, what's the connection between these so-called vital signs of preaching, sacraments, and discipline? What's the connection between these things and gospel obedience? Well, to me, it's like, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. That, how can you tell the moment of death? Well, yeah, that's very good, yes. And, you know, and I thought I had that prize in the bag, too. I really did. I thought it was mine. I thought that comment on Ted's was absolutely, I mean, I just thought there's no possible way that anybody could say anything that would demonstrate lesser parts more than that. I just didn't think it was possible. But now this class today is making me think that there's competition. That, you know, maybe what I thought was a clear first prize. I don't know. So, okay, here's the story, gents, okay? Now, typically, how do you know if a body's dead? When a body's dead, it's because the spirit has departed from the body, right? We all agree on that? So what are typically the vital signs? There are three vital signs, typically, that you could tell when the soul has left the body, which is what? Yeah, stop breathing, respiration, right. Oh, no, now you start, oh, you get now, okay. So you have heartbeat, respiration, and the third one is? Brain waves. Oh, very good. Just don't say that. You know, you're putting your award in jeopardy there. Look out. So you got heartbeat, you got brain waves. Yeah, I know, I'm refraining so much. You have no idea how I'm refraining myself this morning. So you have a heartbeat, you have brain waves, and you have respiration, right? And so it's like the genuine obedience is like the soul. But the external vital signs of it, the heartbeat, the brain waves, and the respiration of the church, so are these things that have commonly been called the vital signs. The faithful preaching of the word, the love of the people, and the worship of God. So you have the worship of God, and the one thing that they centered on was sacraments being ordered in an appropriate way. If you have the love of God's people, the one thing that they centered on was disciplining the disorderly among them. And if you have the faithful proclamation of the gospel, if you have those things going on, those things are like vital signs. That's like the brain waves and like the respiration and like the heartbeat of the reality of a church that has the Holy Spirit. And because that church has the Holy Spirit, that church is walking in gospel obedience to Christ. And you can look at the brain waves and the heartbeat and the respiration, and what those are the vital signs of that gospel obedience to Christ that is produced by the Holy Spirit who dwells in the church. So some churches, they're on life support because, you know, there's a decline in the faithful proclamation of the gospel. There's a decline in the exercise of church discipline, and there's a decline in the faithful worship of God. So you could see churches that are not very healthy. They're dying. And the evidence that they're dying is that the vital signs are ebbing from the church. But this is the connection between the vital signs and the reality of gospel obedience to Christ. Genuine churches worship God in gospel obedience to Christ. That's the heartbeat. Genuine churches love God's people in gospel obedience to Christ. That's the respiration. Genuine churches evangelize in gospel obedience to Christ. That's the brainwaves. So when you see the brainwaves of biblical evangelism and, you know, 16 ounces to the pound gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed, when you see the respiration of love to God's people expressed in nurture and in benevolence and in discipline, when you see the heartbeat of worship that draws near to God in the Spirit and observes the ordinances of Christ in faith and prays to God in the Spirit, you see the respiration, the brainwaves, the heartbeat. This is the evidence of the Holy Spirit present in a church, producing in that society of disciples gospel obedience to Christ. So this is a question someone asked before. Well, how can you tell if it's a genuine church? Well, you look at the vital signs. And the vital signs indicate the presence of the spiritual reality. That as the body, apart from the Spirit, is dead. And because it's dead, it doesn't have a heartbeat and brainwaves and respiration. So any society of professing Christians, apart from the Holy Spirit, not having the Holy Spirit, is dead. And when the Holy Spirit departs, so do the vital signs of His presence and spiritual life. Does this make sense? Right. So this is why I've included this with the vocation of the church. Because you have to, first of all, get the vocation of the church. Then you see the connection between the vocation of the church and gospel obedience to Christ and what has commonly been regarded as the vital signs. So therefore, the practical application, identify with and pray for genuine churches. All right, before I move on to lecture 26, do you have any questions about what we've just seen in the first 20, 25 minutes this morning? Is it pretty clear to you? All right. Now let's. Yes, Father.
I was just curious if anyone has heard of this this model of the threefold marks of the church. Because the way I've heard it expressed or articulated sometimes is you almost get the impression sometimes that the faithful preaching of the word is just limited to the sermon, you know, to preaching in the church, the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then the sacraments, that again happens in corporate worship. And then you have church discipline, okay? Now, I've read a book that attempts to link those to the Great Commission. So teaching everything Christ commanded would fit with the word. Baptizing would
fit with the sacraments.
Sacraments.
Yeah.
The making of disciples, therefore, would be equivalent to
evangelism.
Church discipline. That's in the book of reverence and awe. But seriously, that's what they say is that this discipline is the making of disciples.
Interesting. Well,
yeah, it would be a formative part of making disciples, I guess. But
to me, that's a stretch. But anyway, I like the idea that they're trying to find an organizing principle. They get those three things together. That's what I was trying to do, too.
But the danger of that is that you could basically just look at, you know, a functioning, inward-focused local church life and say you're fulfilling the Great Commission.
Right.
when you wouldn't be.
Yeah, good point, Jacob. Yeah.
Yeah, but the opposite danger is not recognizing one of these vital signs not being present, then your church is being sick or mortally wounded.
Okay. I agree. So if you see it in the broad sense, that the vital signs of the church are the church fulfilling its vocation, you can see that discipline, observance of the sacraments, and the ministry of the word are all part of the vocation of the church. Can you not see that? You can see that, right? So you can't, therefore, just say, we just look at these three things. But you have to look at the whole vocation of the church and the disposition of the church to do whatever Christ says it's supposed to do. That's what you have to do. Isn't that clear? Yeah, so I always like, you know, organizing principles if you can find them. Right? And that's good. Yeah, Bob.
What about the idea, too, to borrow from another theologian, John Frame, of multi-perspectivalism?
Well, would you mind, for those of us of lesser parts, of translating multi-perspectivalism into English?
Well, it's,
oh, you get this?
It's basically looking at a particular means of grace, for example, from various perspectives. So, for example, normally when we think of singing in congregational worship, we're thinking primarily of vertical. We're praising God. But yet, you know, in the New Testament, there's a different perspective. It can also be viewed as horizontal, okay, because we're teaching and admonishing one another in Christ. I would even venture to say that there's even a third perspective, and that is you can even view some of your singing to some degree. I wouldn't want to make it, you know, as a this the major focus, but it has at least an auxiliary focus of evangelism, because mm-hmm. in 1 Corinthians 14, where he's talking about
okay.
prophesying,
yeah.
he's talking about praying,
right.
and he's talking about even singing.
Okay.
He wants all of those to be intelligible, not just for the sake of the believers,
correct,
but at least in the secondary sense, even for the outsider,
yep.
so that he might be convicted of his sin.
Yep.
And so I think.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think it's a good point.
Even the sacraments, you know, when we do the Lord's Supper, we ask the non-believer to refrain from participating. However, we invite that non-believer
to watch.
To watch.
Absolutely.
Because we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes.
Amen. Oh, I think that's an excellent point. What did you say it was?
Multi-perspectivalism.
Okay. Well, I think, however highfalutin the terminology may be, I think the point's right. That's well said. All right, now let's move to lecture 26. The institutional relations of the church. My epitomizing text for church and family is, and he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. And my epitomizing text for church and state is, I exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, all in a high place. All right, this now brings us to section 4. We considered sections 1, 2, and 3 of part 2. We looked at the identity of the church and the distinguishing features, extraordinary form of the church, and now the vocation of the church finished and even concluded with the vital signs and the distinguishing signature of the church, gospel obedience to Christ. Now, finally, this church that Jesus formed, how does it relate to the other divine institutions? How does it relate to the family, and how does it relate to the state? So, I want to introduce this by talking about the divine institutions, the idea of divine institutions, family, state, and church. Christ formed the church, as we've seen, in conjunction with his accomplishment of salvation, and we've considered its identity, its features, and its vocation in the first three sections of part 2. Now, finally, in section 4, we consider its relation to the other societies that God himself instituted. First of all, Christ formed his church in history, redemptive history, in the context of creation. God instituted marriage and procreation as a creation ordinances, a creation ordinance. The family is, quote, and this is how I would define it, a group of people related by marriage. It includes in its root a husband and wife, and potentially in its core, parents and children. And children can either be born or adopted into a family. By extension, the family can grow to include grandchildren and great-grandchildren, etc. And accordingly, in Unit 1, we consider the relationship of Christ Church to the family, which reflects the relationship of redemption, the church, to creation, the family. And of course, throughout history, the family not only includes great-grandchildren, but great-great-grandchildren, and so on and so forth, and you realize that the entire human race is a family. It is whose family? Beg your pardon? Whose family is it? This is a tough question. Whose family is the human race? Adam and Eve, that's right, but is it even more narrow than that today?
No.
Correct. It's Noah's family. It's one branch of Adam and Eve's family that is descended from Noah. So we're all cousins. Okay? You agree with that? Or the Bible teach that? So ultimately, the family includes the whole human race living on earth, if you take it in its broadest extension. But we're thinking more when you're talking about the family of the nuclear family that is, consists a group of people related by marriage, which is typically children and parents or simply husband and wife in its simplest form. Secondly, Christ formed his church in the context of the creation ordinance of dominion and in the context of the Noahic covenant of common grace. And in the mandate that God gave to Noah in common grace, he instituted capital punishment, the power of the sword. Furthermore, Christ formed his church in a world in which God had divided the human family, the human race, into tribes and nations by the confounding of language. A nation is, quote, that's how I would define it, a self-governing group of people with a common territory. The state is a generic term that refers abstractly to the governing power of a nation. In common grace, according to Acts chapter 26, God determined the seasons of the nations and the bounds of their habitation, the time and the territory of every nation. And he did this in order that the nations of the world would seek after God. The institution of national government therefore developed from the creation ordinance of dominion, from the Noahic institution of capital punishment, and from the division of the human race, the human family, by growth into nations. And accordingly, in Unit 2, we consider the relation of the Church of Christ to the state. And this relationship reflects the relationship of common grace to saving grace. So in the relationship of the church and family, you have the relationship of redemption to creation. And in the relationship of the church to the state, you have the relationship of saving grace to common grace. All right, first of all, the relationship of the church to the family, the relationship reflecting the relationship of redemption to creation. I want to consider the foundations and features of the relationship between the church and the family. First of all, the foundations of this relationship. The relationship rests on the relationship of creation and redemption, and this displays independence and interdependence. First of all, independence. They're independent divine institutions. The family originates from the creation ordinance of marriage and procreation. The family has value in its own right since God instituted it for his glory. And again, I'm not going to go through all the texts. I'm not going to go through the survey. I'm simply summarizing the teaching. The texts are listed as footnotes in the footnotes. Accordingly, The church and family have a distinct identity. They have a distinct authority. And they have a distinct vocation. First of all, they have a distinct identity. The family rests on conjugal union in marriage. It grows by physical procreation and physical adoption. The church rests on spiritual union with Christ. And it grows by spiritual regeneration and spiritual adoption. The church and family have a distinct authority. In the marriage ordinance, God has given authority to the husband. The husband's ahead of the wife. He has given authority to parents over their children. Children, obey your parents. He has sanctioned this authority in his moral law. The authority of the church to evangelize the world comes directly from Christ. They have a distinct authority. Furthermore, the church and the family have a distinct vocation. The design of marriage is to provide companionship, I will make him a helper as before him, and to populate the earth, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. The design of the church is to display God's glory in Christ and in salvation and in gospel integration. These coalesce. So you have the family providing companionship, replenishing the earth and subdue it, and you find the responsibility of the church is to display God's glory in Christ in salvation coming to every branch of the human family and in integrating people from every branch of the human family into one saved society in Christ. These designs, these vocations are not at odds, but they coalesce. There is interdependence. They are not only independent divine institutions, they are interdependent divine works. God designed creation to be a type or picture of salvation. His works of creation and redemption are in accordance. They function in harmony. Procreation provides the setting in every generation in which the church fulfills its vocation. If the family did not fulfill its vocation, there wouldn't be anybody to have a church. Procreation provides a setting in every generation in which the church fulfills its vocation. Further, when the church fulfills its vocation, it promotes the design of the family. Redemption makes a man a better husband. It makes a woman a better companion. It makes a husband love his wife. It makes a father provide for his children. So they're interreliant. Church and family display complementation and harmonization. God's works are interdependent. So independent divine institutions are interdependent divine works. And this reality forms the framework in which the church relates to the family. So accordingly now, I want to take up the features of this relationship. And since this is ecclesiology, I'm going to talk about the relation of the church to the family. And Scripture stresses five aspects of this relationship. In light of this independence and interdependence, the church should relate to the family with intercession and instruction and recognition and cooperation and compassion. First of all, the church should bless and pray for the family. This is the epitomizing text. The church should follow Christ's example of taking the little children up into his arms and blessing them and praying for them. The church should bless and pray for children. Instruction. The church should teach families the Word of God. It should proclaim the good news about Christ. And I list a number of passages where this is true. It should teach God's whole counsel regarding marriage and parenting. And again, number of passages where this is true. Matthew 19, 3 to 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 to 16, 25 to 40, etc. You follow this? So much about it in the New Testament. It should promote and inculcate domestic piety in all its members. Ephesians 5:22 to 6:5. So this is the instruction that the church should give regarding the family and to the family. Recognition. The church should recognize and value the family as a divine institution. In other words, it should respect the authority that God gives to husbands and to parents. In dealings with family members, it should honor this authority. And I have passages to indicate how this is true. And it should respect and honor the vocation of the family to love and care for its members. 1 Timothy 5:16, that if any woman has widows, let her relieve them. So it should respect the vocation of the family to love and care for family members. In other words, the church should respect the authority of a husband when dealing with a wife. And the church should respect the authority of parents when dealing with children. And the church should respect the priority of family benevolence in its policy of corporate benevolence. But then there's the issue of cooperation. The church should collaborate with the family in matters of mutual concern. The stewardship of church and family intersect regarding the religious education of children being raised in the auspices of the church. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 makes this very clear. Further, it may also be in the best interest of the church to, maybe in the best interest of the church to cooperate with the family in the general education of children being raised under the auspices of the church. And an illustration, an example of such cooperation would be a Christian school. Now, and I'm not saying that every church has to have a Christian school. I'm saying this could be an example of cooperation of church and family in a given context. So I was saying to some people yesterday, clearly the children's Sunday school is one illustration commonly employed of this cooperation of church and family. And another possible one would be, even a further extension of that, would be a Christian school. Compassion. Sin has marred and ravaged the family. The church carries spiritual healing and redemption to the family. And it should bring its message of salvation with compassion. And examples of this compassion would be gospel ministries of child care for orphans, or in a ministry that's called Safe Families, where families give respite temporarily to children where the parents are unable to take care of them temporarily, or in after-school latchkey care ministries, or gospel ministries of vocational training or marriage counseling, or a variety of other ministries by which the church could express compassion and, in conjunction with that compassion, bring the gospel to families in need. Okay. Well, that's what I wanted to say about church and family. I think that this is a good time to stop. How are we doing on time?
It's a good time to stop.
All right, good. It's a good time to stop. We'll stop here, we'll take a break. And next hour, we'll start with the relation of church and state.